You may not have heard of Dr. D.A. Carson, but if you are a reader of theology or involved in academic circles, you certainly have heard of him, as he is very well respected and known, and he is truly a theologian. He is the research professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and he has served as a pastor and as associate pastor. He has actually written over 45 books, and the pastoral staff last year recently read Being Conversant with the Emerging Church. We are so delighted that he is here. Russell Heising took a large part in the Bible conference when he was here, and I can recall Russell saying, "Well, we have D.A. Carson coming." I said, "What?" I said, "He's actually coming?" And so we're just delighted that he is here. He is going to come and open God's Word for us this morning, Dr. D.A. Carson.
It's my privilege to be with you this morning, and I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27, beginning at verse 27. Matthew 27, 27 to 50. And while you are looking this passage up, I want to come in from the side door, as it were, then I'll read the passage, and then we'll pray. I'm thinking of a king, a long time ago, whose reign was marked by organizational and administrative skill. On the whole, he was marked by justice. He united the tribes and secured the frontiers of his small nation. But in his middle years, he seduced a young woman next door while her husband was away. She became pregnant. Thinking he could still get away with it, he arranged to have her husband brought back. He was, in fact, at the front fighting the king's wars. So he arranged through the military high command to have the young man brought back, ostensibly to bring a message. The king, thinking that undoubtedly he would go home and sleep with his wife, and a month or two, these calculations can be out. In fact, this young man was so concerned for his mates at the front that he didn't do the expected thing, and so the king knew he was caught. So he arranged for a message to be sent back with this young man to the officers at the front. They arranged a little skirmish. Everybody else in the squad was given a signal to fall back at a certain moment. He was left at the exposed front, and he was killed. And King David thought he'd got away with it. But God sees what the rest of us don't see. And he confronted the king through the prophet Nathan. But after all, David was an autocrat, so Nathan approached with a certain kind of care and began with a parable. "Your Majesty," he says, "up country there are two men. One is filthy rich, cattle everywhere. The other is a dirt farmer, you know? One poor little lamb." Well, he had one poor little lamb. Until the rich man took it. Some people came by wanting to show typical Eastern hospitality. He knew a lamb had to be slaughtered, and instead of taking one from his vast fields, he swiped the one little lamb of his neighbor. And King David is indignant. "How can this be? Who are these people? I'll sort this one out immediately." And he doesn't hear the irony in his own words. God knows. Nathan knows. And the readers know that King David's words are just dripping in irony. He's condemning himself without yet understanding what he's doing. In narrative, irony can be wickedly funny, but it can also show you exactly what is going on in the account. When people speak better than they know, and others understand what is really going on, you begin to see what an account is really all about. In the New Testament, the two writers most given to irony are Matthew and John. And in this passage that I'm about to read, what we find are the ironies of the cross. Part of our problem is that we get to know the story so well from regular Bible reading that we don't hear it the way the first century readers first hear it. Listen then to the Word of God, Matthew 27, beginning at 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Let me remind you of the setting. Jesus is about 33. He's had about 3 years of ministry. Years characterized in large part by popularity, but now he has fallen afoul of the religious and political authorities. They resent his popularity. They fear his power. They are suspicious of his motives. And they think that the rising number of his followers could foment a rebellion against the reigning superpower, Rome. And this could only end in one way, if the Romans send in their vast army. So they provide a kangaroo court. They condemn Jesus. They manage to secure the sanction of the Roman governor to have Jesus executed by crucifixion. It was politically expedient. It was for the best. It would quell the tensions. And now here in the text, we pick up the story right after sentence has been passed. In those days, there was no long delay between passing of sentence and execution. There was no long appeals process, so that once sentence was passed, you were taken out and executed. And now we find the four ironies. Number one. The man who is mocked as king is king. That's what we find in verses 27 to 31. You see, in those days, as part of the interrogation technique, they beat you up pretty badly. And then after, sentence was passed, they beat you up again. Jesus has already faced that. But what you find in these verses is not standard procedure. This is barracks room humor. It's supposed to be funny from the soldier's point of view. They take this prisoner who's been condemned as a traitor because he's assumed the title King of the Jews. They drape his shoulders with some sort of robe. They put a stick in his hand as if it were a scepter. And they take these vine thorns they have in the Middle East, the spikes are about this long, wrap them up together and crunch them down on his head. And they bash his face around a little. Take the staff and hit him on the head and bow before him. Hail, King of the Jews! Ha, ha, ha! Great humor. But God knows, and Matthew knows, and the readers know, that he is the King of the Jews. Because before you read 27, you're supposed to read chapters 1 to 26. How does chapter 1 begin? The very first verse. The origins of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then the genealogy, carefully arranged, so that the central 14s cover the years of the reign of the Davidic dynasty. And then right through the book, many, many references to the dawning king. John the Baptist announces the dawning of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus announces the dawning of the kingdom of heaven. And as Jesus goes on to give parables talking about the kingdom, very often within the parable it becomes pretty obvious that the king that Jesus has in mind is himself. And indeed at the trial this very issue had been raised. Chapter 27, verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. And yet an odd king he was. No troops, no weapons, no soldiers. Pilate knew he wasn't really a political threat, but he's still the king. And indeed, strictly speaking, when you read the rest of the New Testament, you discover he's not only the king of the Jews, he's the king of kings. And every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord, including the very people who are currently mocking him. The man who is mocked as king is king, and every knee shall bow to him. But what kind of kingdom is this? It's such an odd one, isn't it? You see, today when we think of kingdom, if we think about it at all, we're likely to think of the British monarchy, which is largely constitutional. Queen Elizabeth II has no real power. But in the first century, there was no constitutional monarchy. If you were king, you were supposed to rule. But what kind of rule is this? In fact, this had already been talked about between Jesus and some of his own disciples. Chapter 20, verses 20 and following, a well-known passage. The mother of Zebedee's sons come to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine might sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom." Expecting some political entity, and she wants her two boys to be numbers 1 and 2 under Jesus, one secretary of defense maybe, the other secretary of state, on the right hand, on the left hand. Jesus says, "You don't know what you're talking about. Can you drink my cup? That is, can you experience what I experience?" And he's thinking of his sufferings. They don't have a clue that that's what Jesus is talking about. They haven't got it figured out yet that Jesus must suffer. And so they say, "Oh yes, we can." Very confident they are. Jesus says, "In fact, you will drink my cup." That is, they will suffer. James would become the first apostolic martyr. The other brother would end up as an exile on Patmos. But still, they still don't get it. And when the other apostles hear about this, they're indignant, we're told, verse 24. They're indignant with the two brothers, but only because they hadn't got their dibs in first. Then Jesus says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." In other words, the cross of Jesus not only redeems us, it's not only a ransom for us, It's also to become some kind of model of what Christian leadership looks like. Which is why for the first 3 centuries of the Christian church, Christians often spoke with profound irony of Jesus reigning from the cross. Reigning? From this abysmal place of suffering and execution? What kind of kingdom is this? The man who is mocked as king is king. Number two. The man who is utterly powerless is powerful, verses 32 to 40. The man who is utterly powerless is powerful. Now, each of these quick passing vignettes shows us how powerless Jesus is. Verse 32. In those days, the condemned prisoner was ordered to take the cross member of the cross, the horizontal piece, out to the place of execution. The uprights were already in the ground. He was supposed to take the cross member out. That's what was meant by taking your cross. You took the cross member out to the place of execution, and then they either tied you or nailed you to the horizontal. It was put on the upright, and you hung there. But Jesus is so weak, he can't even carry a hunk of wood on his shoulders. So they conscript Simon. The picture is meant to show you just how weak Jesus is. And then when they get out there, they crucify him. And in those days, the Romans crucified you naked. All our little crucifixes and images and so on picture at least a decent loincloth on. But that's not the way the Romans did it. Whether you were a man or a woman, they crucified you naked. It was part of the shame. And so that even his remaining clothes are gambled away. When you go and take your cross to the place of execution, there is no hope. There is no stay. That's it. All you've got is suffering and death. That's what you've got. And he hangs there. And they watch him, we're told. Earlier on in the empire, the soldiers sometimes walked away. But there had been occasions when people came along and actually took the body down from the cross and the person survived. So at this point in imperial policy, the soldiers were always there to watch until he died so that nobody could take him away. There was no hope. He's completely weak. And then the mocking starts. Did you hear it? Verse 39. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Destroy a temple and build it in 3 days? Again, the language doesn't sound shocking to us because, well, you work, do your stint at Habitat for Humanity. You know that you can put up a building in a day. Somebody's got to put in the foundation first. Some of it's got to be prefab. And then, of course, if you have a couple of decent engineers and a 40-person crew and a lot of energy, yeah, you can put up a small house in a day. You know, even someone like myself, who's scarcely gifted in this area, I can gyprock a small house with a power driver, these long strips of screws right down, put up that piece of gyprock. The technology has changed since I was a young man. You can put those things up really fast. But in the first century, of course, there was no Habitat for Humanity. A building like this was made of stone. Did you know that all the great cathedrals of Europe, in no case did the original architect ever see the finished product? It took too long to build them. By the time any of those cathedrals were built, the original architect had died. And in Jerusalem, you weren't even allowed to use a hammer in the vicinity. All the stone had to be cut elsewhere and brought in without hydraulics. It took a long time to build one of these things. And now Jesus comes along and says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again." He's speaking, it seems to them, of some fantastic feat of power. And now, look at his powerless self hanging on the cross. You with your big promises, come on down and show us your power now. Now once again, Matthew has prepared the way for this. It's part of the trial. In chapter 26... Verse 61b, two false witnesses came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" The reason why they brought this as a charge against him was because the Romans made it a capital offense to desecrate a temple. There were so many different religions in the empire that the way they tried to preserve religious peace was by making it a capital offense to desecrate a temple, any temple. And they remembered that at some point Jesus had said something about destroying a temple. Maybe we can get them on that charge. Now, if you recall, they couldn't get their story straight. That's not the charge they eventually got him on. They got him on a treason charge and said this business about being a king. But what was it that Jesus had actually said? That's not reported in Matthew, it's reported in John. In John chapter 2, early on in Jesus' ministry, far enough back that the witnesses couldn't get their story straight, they couldn't remember, Jesus had said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." What did he mean? At the time, the opponents didn't know. John says that the disciples didn't know. Undoubtedly, they were stroking their chins and saying, "Deep, deep." Another enigmatic utterance from the Master. And then John comments, "But after he had been raised from the dead, then they remembered his words and believed the scriptures." And they knew that he wasn't really talking about the masonry. He was talking about his body, which would be destroyed and raised again in 3 days. Because, you see, before that time, the temple was the great meeting place between God and human beings. That was the great meeting place. It was the place of sacrifice, the place of the glory of God. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, the great meeting place between God and human beings was Jesus himself. But when the mockers are mocking, they think they're criticizing his utter powerlessness after the claims to be so powerful. He can put up a whole temple in 3 days. "You who made this promise, come down now." But God knows. And Matthew knows. And the readers know that it's precisely by hanging there in powerlessness that he will die and then rise the third day in utter power to become the temple, the meeting place between God and human beings. The man who is utterly powerless is powerful. Number three, the man who can't save himself saves others. The man who can't save himself saves others. Here the mockery continue, 41. "In the same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him.'" What does the verb to save mean in our culture? What does it mean on the streets of New York? Well, if you're in the financial district, to save is what you jolly well better do if you want to have a decent retirement. If you're a computer geek, saving is what you better do unless you want to lose a lot of data. You need to back things up. If you're a hunk, saving is what a decent goalie does so that the other side doesn't score. But what does it mean in Matthew? Now, once again, he's told us. In the very first chapter, Joseph is told, "You shall give this baby the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is simply the Greek form of Joshua, a Hebrew word, a Hebrew name. Jesus and Joshua are the same name, just a different language. And Joshua means Yahweh saves. You will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. You will call him Yahweh saves because he will save his people from their sins. It's why the very same chapter insists he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And this is placarded right at the beginning of Matthew's gospel to remind us that the whole book is to be read under that rubric. This is the gospel of Jesus who comes to save his people from their sins. So that when you get to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, all of this ethical instruction which ties what the kingdom looks like to the fulfillment of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, why does Jesus give all of this? Because he came to save his people from their sins. And then you read chapters 8 and 9, the accounts of miracles in which Jesus overturns sickness and death, all of which, directly or indirectly, are the results of the curse, the fall, the rebellion, all the fruit of sinfulness. Why does Jesus do this? Is he just showing off? No, he comes to save his people from their sins. In fact, Matthew 8, 14 to 17, explicitly ties Jesus' miracles of healing to Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He healed us by his own suffering. And then in chapter 10, there's a trainee mission as Jesus begins to train others to reach out first to the villages around and ultimately to Gentile contexts. Why? Because he came to save his people from their sins. And all the way through here now to the Passion narrative, the account of Jesus' suffering and death, and then his resurrection, and then the way the book ends with the Great Commission. Why? Because he came to save his people from their sins. But now the crowds are mocking. Oh, he saved others. Yeah, heal this one. Fix that one. He saved others. Himself he can't save. Let him come down now and we'll believe. When I was a boy, read a lot of stories, I had a very perverse imagination. Even more perverse than it is now. I used to like to read stories and then in my head think through what would happen if we just changed a couple of details in the story. Where would the story go now? Isn't that dumb? It's what I did all the time. And this was one of my favorites. I could picture Jesus hanging there and the crowd saying, he saved others, himself he can't save. Let him come down now and we'll believe. So Jesus came down. Now what happens? How does the story change? Do they believe? Well, in one sense they would. I mean, it would be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? They'd be backpedaling awfully fast. But in another sense, they wouldn't be believing in him as the sin-bearing substitute, would they? They'd be frightened of his power. Did you see, the crowd thinks that they're laughing at him with a kind of irony. He saved others, he can't save himself. Isn't that funny? So inconsistent. But God knows, and Matthew knows, and the readers know that the crowd, better than they know, is speaking the truth. He can't save himself and others. If he saves himself, then the others perish. It's precisely by not saving himself that he saves others. By not saving himself, he dies the just for the unjust in order to save people like me. And finally, the man who cries out in despair trusts God. The man who cries out in despair trusts God. We're told in verse 43 that the crowd is still mocking. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. In other words, they're mocking his ostensible trust. And then they hear him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? So, did Jesus really trust in God, or did he lose his trust at this last moment? Now, I've read a lot of recent commentaries on Matthew, and a lot of recent ones say that the lesson we're supposed to learn here is that if you push anyone far enough, even Jesus himself, then ultimately they crack. At this point, even though he's the Son of God, pushed this far, Jesus cries out in a kind of spiritual pity party. Why are you picking on me? Why have you forsaken me? And the lesson to learn from this, they say, is if Jesus can crack, well, don't feel too badly if you crack too. We can all succumb if we are pushed hard enough. But is that the message here? That's only a very superficial reading. It doesn't follow the irony all the way through. Again, the crowd is speaking better than they know. The symbolism tells us all around. Did you see? As Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is it because he really thinks that somehow God tricked him? Jesus has known all along that he came for this purpose. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he cries, "Not my will, but yours be done." He knows that before the foundation of the earth, he came to die as a sacrifice. He knows what the Father's will is. But that doesn't make it easy. And all of the symbolism around this cry shows what's really going on. Darkness upon the face of the earth. As the load of my guilt is put upon him, and he bears my sin in his own body on the tree. And what is the first word that is said after Jesus dies? Verse 51. Immediately the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And people have access into the most holy presence of God. Jesus understands what he's doing. He understands that precisely by trusting his Father, all the way to the cross, he bears the curse from his Father. And in this agony of lonely sin-bearing, he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? One of my favorite poets is Elizabeth Barrett Browning. She wrote a lot of love poems, songs in the Portuguese, if you're into love poems. She also wrote a poem, a three-page poem called On Cooper's Grave. That's a reference to William Cooper, spelled Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R. William Cooper was a friend of John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace. Perhaps you've seen the film. The converted slave trader whose life was completely turned around by the gospel. William Cooper was one of his friends in the little town of Olney, and together they put together the Olney hymnal. Cooper wrote a lot of the hymns. Cooper was a great scholar and essayist, wrote many learned pieces for students at Oxford and Cambridge. What is sometimes not known about him, however, was that he was a man who suffered enormous depressions. 4 times he had to be institutionalized. For years at a time when insane asylums in Britain were not places you wanted to be. And when he came out, there was a woman in the church who looked after him and nursed him back to health and some semblance of sanity, and he wrote more hymns and more essays and so on. That was William Cooper. A century later, Elizabeth Barrett Browning, reflecting on his life, writes this poem. And in the poem, she describes his brilliance, his scintillating essays, his influence in academic circles and the like. And then she starts talking elusively about his Christian commitments and his bowing to God and seeing anything under God, everything under God, and some of his own depression and so on. And then eventually, toward the very end of the poem, she writes, "Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry this universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken! It went up from the Holy's lips amidst his lost creation, that of the lost no son should use this cry of desolation." Do you hear what she's saying? Jesus cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that for all eternity, William Cooper wouldn't have to. For when you are in the pits of depression, that's what it feels like. As if you've been abandoned by all, including God himself. Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that for all eternity, Don Carson wouldn't have to. It went up single, echoless, amidst his lost creation, that of the lost, no son should use that cry of desolation. And still this same gospel of Jesus Christ comes to us today and demands that we bow the knee and put our confidence in this sin-bearing Savior. The man who trusts God cries out in despair for our redemption. Hear then the ironies of the cross. On that wretched day, the soldiers mocked him. Raucous laughter in a barracks room. "Hail the king," they sneered while spitting on him. Brutal beatings on this day of gloom. Though his crown was thorn, he was born a king. Holy brilliance bathed in bleeding loss. All the soldiers blind to this stunning theme, Jesus reigning from a bloody cross. Awful weakness marks the battered God-man, far too broken now to hoist the beam. Soldiers strip him bare and pound the nails in, watch him hanging on the cruel tree. God's own temple's down. He has been destroyed. Death's remains are laid in rock and sod. But the temple rises in God's wise ploy. Our great temple is the Son of God. Here's the one who says he cares for others. One who said he came to save the lost. How can we believe that he saves others when he can't get off that cruel cross? Let him save himself. Let him come down now. Savage jeering at the king's disgrace. But by hanging there is precisely how Christ saves others as the King of Grace. Draped in darkness, utterly rejected, crying, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus bears God's wrath alone. Dejected, weeps the bitterest tears instead of me. All the mockers cry, "He has lost his trust. He's defeated by hypocrisy." But with faith's resolve, Jesus knows he must do God's will and swallow death for me. Amen.